Luke chapter 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. That's Jesus. And the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that's lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seeks diligently until she finds it? And when she's found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, there was a man who had 2 sons. And the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me." And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the field to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son, was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked him what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother's come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I've served you, and I've never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" Just to consider that well-known passage from Luke chapter 15, and I hope if you've got a Bible with you or one of those Bibles you can switch on, what a privilege to be able to do that, you will open that up, because we have lots to consider tonight. What I hope to do is to go through the passage once, then we're going to go through it again and take a deeper look, particularly comparing the passage with some of the stories in Genesis. And then we're going to look at some of the things that it teaches us. So let's start by going through the passage. Now, in order to do that, we need to start with the last word of the previous chapter, the very, very last word of the previous chapter. It's just one word. It's just one word. It's the word hear. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, chapter divisions can be very helpful in terms of helping us manage our reading and so on. But it's also good to read across those boundaries, because the very next thing we read, of course, is this in Luke chapter 15, verse 1. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. Who was hearing the Lord Jesus, the word of God? It was the tax collectors and sinners who were following the command to hear. Oh, where does the command to hear come up in the Bible? Well, isn't it in the prayer that the Jewish men pray every day, reciting Deuteronomy chapter 6? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Hear, it's the command to heed God's word. And who's following it at this point? It's the tax collectors and sinners. All of them. And then there's, as well as the tax collectors and sinners on the one hand, there are the Pharisees and the scribes who grumble. Now, where have we come across the word grumble in the Bible before? That reminds us of what happened in the law back in the desert, where the people of Israel grumbled. So we have four sets of people: tax collectors, sinners, Pharisees and scribes. But actually they're in two groups: the tax collectors and sinners who are hearing Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes who are grumbling like Israel. And then Jesus tells a parable consisting of three stories. The first one is one out of 100 sheep lost. The next one is one out of 10 coins lost. And the next one is one out of 2 sons lost. And that seems climactic as you get, the numbers get smaller. But actually, as you read through the parable, you're rather wondering, isn't the other son lost too? And that seems to be intended, because after all, in the story of the sheep, it's the sheep gets lost by going away from home. And the coin gets lost at home. So the point is, you can be lost by the going away or by staying. And so those two parables have prepared us, those two stories prepared us for the climax, which is about these two sons. Now, one of the things we saw in those first two about the lost sheep and the lost coin was the abnormal levels of joy about either one being found. Because both the shepherd and the woman call together both neighbours and friends to celebrate finding something, which is good, but surely not that good. I mean, how many times in history has a shepherd found a sheep? How do I go about answering that? I mean, lots and lots of times, many times. Well, how many times has a shepherd, after finding a sheep, called together friends and neighbours for a celebration? Doesn't it seem a little bit over the top? How many times in history has a woman lost a coin, or jewellery, or a purse, or a passport, or something like that? Many times. And is she excited when she finds it? Yes. But does she call together her friends and neighbours? Usually not. In other words, there is a disproportionate joy in heaven over the finding of a sinner. It's unusually high. It's not like normal. Abnormal levels of joy, of celebration in heaven over the finding of the lost. And then we get to the longest story. And the longest part begins like this. There was a man who had two sons. Now, Jesus told more than one story that begins, there was a man who had two sons. There's another one you can look up later in Matthew chapter 21, verses 28 to 32, where it's a man who had two sons. He tells one to go out and he says, yeah, I'll do it, and then doesn't. And one who says no and then does it. And actually, he concludes and says, you know, the tax collectors and prostitutes are going into the kingdom of heaven ahead of you, the scribes and Pharisees and so on. So in fact, there's a very similar point going on in that much, much shorter story. So a man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, father — always good to call your father when you want something, you know, begin politely — father, give me the share of the property that's coming to me. What did the father do? Well, a lot of people say, well, he gave it to him. But what does the text say? The text says he divided his property between them. He gave it to both sons. You see, he was a fair father. He was not going to give one to one and not to the other. Now, in the Old Testament law, in Deuteronomy chapter 21, you know, if someone's an older brother, they get a double portion. So in this context, and we don't, I mean, the story, we don't know what land it's supposed to be set in. Jesus doesn't give the details. He tells this story. It's so brilliant. But if you imagine under Jewish law, that older brother does rather well. He gets 2/3 and the younger brother just gets 1. And then it says, not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. By the way, notice how the words near and far happen here. The tax collectors and sinners are drawing near. The older brother's going to come near to the house. He goes into a far country and the father sees him when he's a long way off, far off. And there he squandered, wasted his property in reckless living. Now we're later going to see that this father must be fairly wealthy because he's got many servants. How many of my father's hired servants? And he can afford to feed a calf just corn to fatten it. Now think about it. You can put a calf out into the field and it can eat grass and that's free. Whereas if you give it corn, that's something you've had to work on in order to produce. So clearly the fact that there's a corn-fed calf, that may not come out in all the English translations, but it's clear in the Greek, shows that they can actually afford the luxury of fattening one calf. And how do you do that? You make sure the calf doesn't move too much. So you feed it lots, make sure it doesn't feed too much, because you are fattening that up for a feast. Because back then, got no refrigerators and that sort of thing. So what happens is you store up your desire for meat. You can't have it every day. And at a particular time, you kill the fatted calf. But clearly, they're quite well off. And what does this brother do with it? He wastes it. He squanders it. And the interesting thing is that word is not, it doesn't just occur there. It also occurs the very first verse of the next chapter. Because the very next chapter begins this. There was a rich man who had a steward, and the steward was reported to the rich man as wasting his possessions. How do you feel about people who waste money? Well, let's say tax collectors. How do you feel if you know that some of your tax has been wasted? Well, think about what the Pharisees thought. Because in chapter 16, verses 14 to 15, I think it's all one scene. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. This son went off and wasted money, and Jesus tells two stories about wasters. And it just says he wasted it with reckless living. And it doesn't tell you any more. Now, when I was in Sunday school, which is many, many decades ago, I remember being told about all the ways he wasted money and the parties and so on. The really interesting thing is it doesn't tell you. So can we, when we think about the way we tell Bible stories, remember to put in the things that are there and not to put in the things that are not there. And why doesn't it tell you? Because that would be a really boring story. You see, sin is fundamentally boring. Sometimes you have to hear about a story of sin in order to understand someone's situation and what's happened to them. So you need to listen to the story. But you're never better off after hearing a story about sin. It doesn't build you up at all. And there are so many ways of wasting money. It can be done so quickly. And once it's gone, it's gone. Jesus spares us all of those details. He wasted his money. Leave the rest to your imagination. But that isn't all that happened. You see, just as he loses his money, runs out of it all through his own stupidity, by sheer coincidence, so it would seem, there was a severe famine. Now, it's interesting. There have been experiments run on telling this story to different groups. And I'll name the countries. It was told to a group of Americans and told to a group of Russians, and they were asked to write down everything they could remember. And more of the Russians remembered about the famine, which is an interesting thing. Because often when we hear this, we forget there was a famine. It wasn't just the things that this man did. It's also an external calamity that happened, a bit like the virus, something external to him. Suddenly a huge famine arose and he began to be in need. The sun is low. But he's not low enough. He thinks he might be able to dig himself out of this. So it says, so he went and hired himself out to, literally he stuck to, one of the citizens of that country. Notice the way every word in this story counts. Jesus, just that word citizen, doesn't it sort of rub in? Some people are citizens and some not, and it makes quite a big difference if you are. He hired himself out to one of the citizens of the country who sent him into the field to feed pigs. Well, feeding sheep was a pretty low job in Israel. Feeding pigs, the most proverbially unclean animal, is terrible. It's the lowest job you could possibly imagine. And it says, and he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. And some people think he ate them, but the parable doesn't say that. It says, no one gave him anything. Nada. Nothing. What was his earnings? Nothing. You see, this was the unpaid internship. Only worse. He was hanging out by these pigs in the hope that he would get something. And no one gave him anything. So this is a desperate situation. Now, when you read accounts of famines and what people have done in famines in Ireland, other places in the past, the accounts are simply horrific what people will do. And we've got to catch that, how bad this situation is. Because he's actually at risk of death through starvation. And then we see verse 17, amazingly, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough to bread, and here I perish with hunger. And that is literally true. He is dying of hunger. And he comes up with a plan to go back to his father and say, look, I'll be a hired servant. In other words, he returns to sanity only when he hits rock bottom. Now, this is a parable about spiritual things. And someone only comes to recognition of spiritual realities by God's work. But so often it happens that people reach rock bottom. And it's when they are at the bottom that they wake up by the work of God's Spirit. They have to come that low to be humble before God, to recognize they need God. And in the same in life. But why did it have to be so? He could have realized before. He had so many opportunities to realize before. And that's one of the things about the madness of sin. That we will make our situations so bad. You look at the way countries react. Our country can react. People in our country can react to a situation like this virus, which should be so humbling to us, should be such a wake-up call that we really need God. And yet we'll just try our own way. We'll try and get a job and try and muddle through and, you know, great ways of doing that. But no, we can't. We need the Lord Jesus. But he has a plan, and his plan is to become a day laborer. Now, it's hard for us to appreciate this, but a day laborer is actually under a slave back then. Because a slave, well, they have guaranteed food every day and they're part of a household. A day laborer may not have any work or food tomorrow. Think about it. And what a day laborer is typically paid is just enough so that they can eat. So it's really interesting that we know that the father must be paying people above minimum wage if his day workers actually have more than enough bread. But he has this idea that he's somehow going to earn his way back and pay for himself. And he arises and goes to his father. And we're so used to this part, that the father runs and meets him. We're so used to it, that we're not shocked by what the father does. He's shamed the father. He's wasted all that the father had built up by hard work. That huge share of an inheritance. Shouldn't the father be angry? Shouldn't he send a servant to get him? Shouldn't he wait for the son to come and beg, fall on his knees, beg for forgiveness, and give an account of how he's going to start on a new track? Let him have an accountability scheme. Let him come back, and so on, but only under certain conditions. But this man, who seems to be old, because the older brothers talk about all these years he'd been serving him, seems to have been regularly scanning the horizon. He's the first person to see his son. And he runs, embraces and kisses him. And without requiring his son to explain anything, he runs, embraces and kisses him. Now, it's very easy for us to think that what would make God accept us back is our depth of remorse, as if it's all about us, rather than about his acceptance of us. The son begins his speech. But I want you to notice, he doesn't get to the bit about being a hired servant. Why not? I believe because the father interrupts him. I don't want your works, your attempt to get back to me like that. And he says, the very first word in the Greek from the father's mouth is actually the word quick. Bring quickly the best robe. That's the first word. You see, time had moved so slowly while the son had been away. But now there was no time to waste. And he sets in train a set of commands that transform the son's position. Rather like Joseph in Genesis 41 verses 42, where Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. What this father does is he shows to all of the onlookers that the son has not been accepted as a second class son. He's given the number one robe, surely the robe that must either have been used for the father or for the older brother. He gives him a ring, and that may well involve spending power, because typically the rings are signet rings that allow you to sign things. That's striking. Very striking. The son imagined he might be given bread. In fact, it's the fattened calf that's killed. That unique corn-fed feast that will feed so many. The father explains the cause of the celebration. This, my son, was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And it says, they began to celebrate. And it would have gone on a long time. I think the meaning can be, in some ways, easy to grasp. But it's incredibly profound. Many people have stories like this first part of this story. Running away from authority. Maybe from our parents. From authority. Running for a life of pleasure. And it always ends in tragedy and pain. It may take longer, may take shorter, but it ends tragically. As sinners, we want to run away from God and crown ourselves Lord of all. And yet here we see the wonderful account of the welcome offered by the Father, like the welcome that God offers to all sinners who repent. And it is stunning in its speed and its scope. The speed with which he's accepted back, not put through lots of conditions, and the scope. He's not asked for probation or fulfillment of conditions. If you are running from God, I tell you, it will get worse. It will get worse and worse and worse, and there will be no end of how bad it can get. But if you turn to him, he will accept you back like father with loving arms. Then in verse 25, there's a mood change, a scene change, as we hear about the older brother, who is in the field. What's he doing in the field? Well, presumably, he's working long hours, working hours after that celebration has begun. He draws near, and he asks someone outside the reason for the music and dancing, and receives a factual reply, namely, that the father has received the son back in full health. The father has put it rather differently. He's rather more emotionally involved. My son was dead and is alive again, lost and found. But this man just gives a more factual reply. How does the brother respond? He is angry. In contrast with the father's compassion. And when the father goes out, he refuses to go in. And when the father goes out, this is what he says. Look. What was the first word that prodigal said to his father? It was father. In fact, three times in this story. Once initially, secondly in his rehearsed speech, and thirdly when he comes back. He always addresses his father as father. It's what you call your father. In fact, we'll see three times in chapter 16. There is the rich man calling Abraham, his father, Father Abraham. And here in this middle occurrence, if you like, there's no father. So it's very striking that he doesn't call him father. By the way, notice with that rich man and Lazarus, that the rich man says, Father Abraham, Father Abraham, Father Abraham. Well, hang on. How many children did Abraham have? Well, he had vast numbers. God promised him. So that man in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, he thought he had just five brothers. Hang on. If you're wanting to claim Abraham as your father, do the mathematics. You realize Lazarus is your brother too. You can't claim Abraham as your father without accepting Lazarus. So there we are, that's that story. But what we see here is he begins, look. All these years I've served you. And the word is more literally slaved for you. You see, this son, who actually owns everything on the farm, thinks of him as a slave for his father. Now, this is, we've got to think about the law at the time. The way the law worked is that a father would, of course, be able to use everything on the farm, but he's given it to the son, to the older brother who owns it, but at least while the father's still alive, the father has the total right to everything. He just can't give away the capital. And this son is so angry. All the years I've slaved for you. Well, no, you've actually been building up your own estate. And I never disobeyed your command. Well, probably sort of true. But his obedience is purely negative. He didn't love the father. It's rather like in Luke chapter 18, where the rich young ruler thought that he had kept all the rules, but didn't want to sell his possessions to give to the poor. Yet, you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. Well, that's revealing, isn't it? Do you think all those years he was vegetarian on the farm? Of course he wasn't. The key celebration, the key phrase here is that I might celebrate with my friends. Who's on the guest list? His friends. Who's not on the guest list? Well, you see, he's eaten meat many times with his father, but that didn't taste right. The only sort of meat that tasted right for him was meat that he could eat with his friends without his father, you see. In other words, it reveals his heart, that although he's physically close to his father, his heart is far, far away. He wants to be there celebrating. Have we seen this word celebrate in the passage at all? Yes. He wants to be having his puny celebration with a goat and his friends. When there is a wonderful celebration with the Father, as there is a wonderful celebration in heaven, whatever puny celebration you might have with sin that we seek here on earth, the pleasures that God offers are so much greater. And then he says, but when this son of yours, actually he's your brother, but he disowned him. This son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes. You killed the fatted calf for him. Devoured your property with prostitutes. How does he know that? Has the younger son been sending postcards about what he's been up to? How does he know that? There's only one possible source of information, because he hasn't spoken to anyone else yet. Yeah? Only one possible source. It's called his imagination. How does he know what the younger brother's been doing? Because he knows what he would have liked to have done, of course. It reveals his heart. The father says, son, all that you're always with me. All that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate. Your brother was dead and is alive again. Celebration is obligatory. Well, what could we learn from this, just first time through? We can be so physically close. We might be coming to church regularly, and yet our heart could be so far away. Pharisees could be hard workers. They didn't waste money. They didn't break obvious rules. Yet they didn't accept God as their father, and they didn't want the tax collectors and sinners coming in and spoiling things. They wanted things left as they were. But Luke's gospel explains we need a savior. The shepherd goes out and seeks for the sheep, just as he goes in chapter 19. And it says, the son seeks and saves those who are lost. He was numbered with the transgressors because of our sins. But I want us to go briefly through this story again. This time, remembering that one of the groups listening are the scribes. Now, who are the scribes? They are people who write things, obviously. And particularly, what do they write? More than anything else, they write out the Bible. And more than anything else, they write out the first five books of the Bible. And they would have written it very many times, because they were experts. And like the Pharisees likewise studied the scriptures. And here we see the brilliance of the story, because it is so simple as a story, and yet it is so deep. Because here we have, speaking to them, Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God, who, among other things, made the world, invented all language, created the human mind, and wrote the Old Testament. So he knows a little bit more than they do. And this is a bit like with those family films. You know the family films where there's actually humour at more than one level. There are things, you know, there for the kids and there are there things for the parents. This is different. It's not humour. But there are things there that, you know, might well bypass a sinner. But if you're a scribe, you might well spot them. And so I want us to consider some of those. A man had two sons. Run your concordance. Who in the Bible had two and only two sons? Isaac. Ah, who were they? Jacob and Esau. And, oh yeah, Esau loved to be out in the field. And Joseph, the younger brother, went away into a far country and was away for many years. But there are some contrasts, aren't there? Because whereas Jacob went away with nothing and came back with lots, this man goes away with lots and comes back with nothing. But there's another thing, isn't there? Because it was the younger brother, Jacob, the younger brother in this story, who was about to die of famine. But do you remember when Esau came in after hunting and he said, I'm about to die, Genesis 25, verse 32, of hunger. And his hunger drove him to sell his inheritance to his younger brother. And what we see is one of the most striking phrases in all of this story is this, that when the father saw the younger son come, saw him far off, he felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Now I want you to turn, if you've got a Bible, to this verse, because it's so, so significant. Genesis chapter 33. Genesis chapter 33. And I want you to notice, this is the story of when Esau and Jacob meet. And you remember how terrified Jacob was of meeting Esau with 400 men. He was so terrified, by the way, he divided his property in two, didn't he? You remember how Jacob did that? Just like this man in this story. And what do we read? In Genesis chapter 33 and verse 4. How did Esau, who had been cheated out of his inheritance, how did he respond? Genesis 33 verse 4. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him and they wept. These are the only two passages in the Bible when someone runs, embraces, and kisses. And of course, every scribe would know that. And we know that Esau is this reprobate man who rejected God for some soup. And yet, if such a man, who's been cheated out of his inheritance, is able to welcome back Jacob, why on earth can't Pharisees and scribes welcome tax collectors and sinners? It's such a powerful thing in the story, the sheer shock that Esau had really wanted Jacob dead. That's why Jacob had to go into a far country. Yet he accepted his brother. And there's that intriguing detail, Genesis 33 verse 10, so just six verses after that one we looked at, where Jacob says to Esau, I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God. Wow, did he speak better than he knew. That acceptance is just like God's acceptance. So that was, if you like, the Jacob-Esau layer. Let's look at another one. This is a Jacob-Laban layer. You see, you remember Laban, the father-in-law to Jacob. Jacob goes into a far country and he marries both of Laban's daughters, Rachel and Leah. And then what does it say? Well, Rachel and Leah, Genesis chapter 31, say of their father, he has devoured our money. It's the same phrase. And then when Laban chases after Jacob, he says, why did you run away? Genesis 31 verse 27, I would have loved to have sent you away with mirth and songs and tambourine and lyre. I would have loved to have the musical celebration. And then it says, and then Jacob became angry. And then we read in Genesis 31 and verse 38 that Jacob says to Laban, these 20 years I've labored for you. You see? And then finally Laban says to Jacob, all that you see is mine. Well, of course, it's simply in this parable, all that I have is yours. And so in those few verses towards the end, Jesus has packed lots and lots of these references. Well, think about it. Laban was cheated out of lots, and yet he still blessed the children of Jacob. So striking. So those Pharisees and scribes who knew the law well, they should have been challenged by that. But there's another layer. Let's look at the Joseph layer. You see, we've already seen the link with Joseph, because Joseph gets the ring on his finger and the crown and the robe, doesn't he? It's the only two instant rag-to-riches stories in the Bible where someone in an instant just gets their position transformed like that. But also in Joseph's day, there's a great famine. And Joseph, of course, is the son who was dead and is alive again. The only two stories in the Bible where someone who is the father thought their son was dead and then he was alive again. The challenge to the Pharisees is this. Joseph was sold by his brothers, but he forgave them. In fact, while Jacob was being sexually faithful in a far-off land, it was his brother Judah, from whom many of these people claimed descent, who was getting together with a prostitute, or someone he thought was, Tamar. Could it be the same, by the way, in this case? The scribes and the Pharisees are upset at the sinners because they're all so sinful. But could it be, actually, that they're more sinful in their heart? Remember how Judah was ready to have Tamar put to death, burned, until she produced proof that she was pregnant by him. Often we assume that sins outside the visible body of God are worse, but often the sins of our heart are far deeper. Sin within the church can be so deep. And the message of Christ's death for our sins is so necessary because of the depth of our sin within our total depravity and our self-righteousness. But there's another layer. This is the Abraham layer. You see, who else had two sons? Not two and only two sons, but most famously two sons is Abraham, who had one who was Isaac, who was free, and Ishmael, who was not, who was the slave. So he really was slave. And the interesting thing is, Abraham is the Bible's first host. First time anyone hosts anyone in the Bible is Genesis chapter 18. And by the way, he hosts God, which is why he gets to be made the person who is hosting the heavenly banquet. Now, what happens when three figures turn up to see Abraham? Well, he greets them. And what's his very first word? Quick. Quick. Speed everything up. And get the calf killed. Genesis chapter 18, verses 6 and 7. Abraham went quickly and into the tent and to Sarah and said, quick, three sears of fine flour. And by the way, three sears of fine flour is a phrase Jesus picks out and puts in another one of his parables. Jesus knew this word so deeply. Knead it, make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to the young man who prepared it quickly. So striking. But one of the things we know about Abraham is Abraham did not divide his inheritance equally. Genesis chapter 25, verses 5 and 6. Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. While he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward into the east country. And there's one more striking thing here. Abraham is the only other father to give out the inheritance while he is still alive. So this older brother gets a better deal than Ishmael. It's so striking. And if the Pharisees and scribes are upset the tax collectors and sinners are getting a share of their inheritance, they need to remember Ishmael, who had far more reason to be upset. But it's quite striking with Ishmael, isn't it? Because Ishmael is the older brother who mocks at the feast for the younger brother. Because there was a feast in Genesis. Genesis chapter 21, verses 8 through to 12, you can read about that, where Abraham had a feast for the weaning of Isaac, and Ishmael was laughing. It's so striking here. Now, what can we learn from this? Well, I hope you've seen a few new things tonight. Let's try and apply it. There will be six applications, but don't try and write them down. Just focus on what might speak the most to you. Number one, the Son of God is brilliant. Okay, the Son of God is brilliant. He knows far more than these top experts. And yet he tells a simple story with so much depth of meaning. How can he do that? Because he wrote the scriptures. And he can tell a story that doesn't look like it's been put together by a committee. It's a perfectly shaped story in which every single word counts. And yet it picks up all of these highlights of all of the, you know, Genesis best hits, if you like. And they're all there. It's amazing. Now, in an academic city like Cambridge, it's easy for us to be intimidated by all the brilliance that can seem to be there with these very, you know, clever people and so on. We must remember, Jesus knows more. And unlike academics, he can make it simple. He's able to speak at every level to everyone simultaneously. He can listen to the simplest prayer, but there's never a word anyone uses that he doesn't understand. There's never a situation he doesn't know more about. His wisdom is infinite. He is the Word of God. He invented speech. He knows everything. And we just need to remember that. The Word of God is simply amazing. So that's the first application. Just remember that, this situation. When you're thinking about the virus and how clever virologists can be, that's great. Just remember, Jesus knows so much more than them about virology. Doesn't mean we dishonor them for what they know, but it just means you recognize that Christ is the wisdom of God, and by his grace, we have access to his wisdom. We can pray if we lack wisdom. Secondly, that we can tell from this that scripture has been handed down with integrity. I mean, there are many, many evidences of this. But one of the things we see is just the genius of this story, which connects with Genesis in so many different ways. There's no way that can have come from one person making up a bit of it and another person making up a bit of it and some later people changing the story. None of that would make any sense. The only way you get all of this is if every word of the story has come all the way from Jesus. Just doesn't make any sense otherwise. Thirdly, and I hope this is an encouragement to you, the scriptures are worth studying deeply. So one of the things about coming to such a familiar passage is you can sort of yawn because you think, I know what happens there. Well, I hope you go away tonight and think, there's probably more in every single passage I ever look at. And there is. Fourthly, if you're running away from God, turn around and he will receive you. That's a guarantee. It's something about his character. And it will be far better if you do. It just gets worse and worse. You run out of money, you get into the famine, you're feeding the pigs. It will never get better running away from God. Fifthly, if you're avoiding God as Father while you are close in church, repent. You see, it would be so easy to sit here and everyone in the church knows that your church attendance is very good. It's all very good. But your heart is far away. You want to be somewhere else. You're just doing this out of habit. And by the way, it's a good habit. Don't kick bad habits because you don't feel like them a particular day. What I mean is this. We need to be drawing near, like the sinners and tax collectors, but drawing near to God in our hearts. Let us draw near to him. There's no one better to draw near to. And a sixth application here. Part of repentance is accepting those you do not like as brothers. Now, one of the awkwardnesses for this older brother is if the son, the younger son comes back and dad gives him a ring, what's he get to use it for? I mean, he's wiped out a whole lot of money. Having someone, a loose cannon like that around at the farm is not going to be very good. And you know, if we allow some tax collectors and sinners and some who haven't been through the proper, you know, discipleship course to come into church, what chaos could they bring? I mean, just, it's not going to be comfortable, is it? All sorts of things can go wrong. And so these Pharisees and tax collectors, like an elder brother, can be worried that their inheritance is somehow going to be diminished. Well, it won't be diminished because, you know, God makes it so it will not be. But you can feel that. Part of repentance is accepting people you do not like as brothers. That's, by the way, the key point also in one of the key points in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Accepting people as our brothers and sisters. And so one of the things we need to recognize is the wonderful thing about church is God chooses who's in it. We don't get to choose who our brothers and sisters are. We do have to accept them. There are many or more applications. It's a wonderful passage. I hope you'll read it through afterwards and see more things in it. Let's just pray and thank God for his word, and then we'll come to a final hymn. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its depths, and we thank you that you are the mighty Saviour. We ask that we'll be excited and want to draw near to you, and that we would turn from our sins. Thank you for Christ's death on the cross, paying the penalty that our sins deserve. For his name, amen.